It's great to be with you today. For those who don't know me, I'm Richard. I'm the Bishop of Tasmania. That means I have the fantastic privilege of overseeing Anglican ministry across the state of Tassie, and I get to drive around and visit different churches, and it's really great to be with you here in Burnie today. Why don't we pray as we come to God's Word? Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a speaking God. We thank you that you spoke and the world came into being. We thank you that you spoke in the past through the prophets, and in these last days you've spoken to us by your Son. We thank you that you still speak today through your Holy Spirit and through your Word. And we pray, Father, as we contemplate your Word today, you'd speak to our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It'd be great if you could have John chapter 2 open in front of you, either in a real Bible or on your device, so that you can look at this amazing a story in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. The American singer Johnny Cash was traveling through Israel when he went to the little village of Cana in Galilee and visited the church that sits over a cistern containing water in the town of Cana. And he was so struck as he contemplated this story and the reality of it that he, in the bus going from Cana to the next town, he wrote a song. And the song was, "He Turned Water into Wine," and it was about Jesus turning the water into wine. And I think the thing that really struck him was the eyewitness quality of this story. It's quite an amazing story, isn't it? When you think about it, it's slightly odd that we start a series of signs in the book of John about Jesus' identity and who he is with this strange little story. It's a strange story because it's mundane, isn't it? It's kind of commonplace. There's no miraculous healing, there's no raising of the dead, there's no feeding of 5,000 people on a hillside, there's no calming of a raging storm. It's a private miracle known only to the groom and the head waiter. And it's Jesus fixing a catering problem, of all things. He's saving a couple of young people from the embarrassment of not having enough plonk at their wedding party. It's quite ordinary and it's quite odd. But I think the domestic nature of this story makes it all the more believable. And Johnny Cash, when he heard the tinkling of the water in the cistern, is struck by the beauty and truth of this little narrative. So I want to look at the story again today and then see if we can find out some clues about why this story is so important. So there was a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. It's just a little town up the hill from Tiberias. You can visit it today. It's a little Arab town with full of mechanics and all kinds of businesses. But a wedding in the ancient world was a big affair. It took over the whole village. It took several days. And the bride and groom were like the king and the queen for a week. They'd get ferried around the town and people would come out to see them. And there would be lots of drinking and eating and celebration that went on for the whole week, even with the humblest of people. And we're told that on this particular day, Jesus' mother Mary was at the wedding, along with Jesus and some of his disciples. They were among the guests. And very soon on in the story, we learn about the catering problem that had happened. They had run out of wine. Now, this is a pretty big deal. Wine was integral to the celebrations, and it's quite an embarrassing thing to run out of food and wine at a wedding. So Jesus' mother comes up to Jesus and tells him they've run out of wine. Not really sure why she said that. Perhaps we know that Mary had been treasuring things up in her heart and all the things that had been spoken about him, and maybe she thought that he could do something about it. Well, Jesus' response to her is pretty blunt, isn't it? He says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Now, some try and soften this, and they say there's only two times Jesus addresses his mother in the whole of John's Gospel, here and at the cross, and both times he calls her woman. To call your mother woman wasn't a rude thing in the ancient world, but the rest of it is pretty rude. What's this got to do to me? Like, why are you involving me in this? I don't think he wants to take directions from her. I think he wants to be a free agent. That's why he said it. But like all good mothers, She ignores his little outburst and turns to the waiters and says, "Do whatever he tells you." The text doesn't record if there was any eye rolling on Jesus' part when Mary did this, but I wonder if that happened. 6 stone water jars are over in the corner, standing nearby. Each was able to hold 75 to 110 litres of water. If you're trying to get your head around that, one of the little bins, you know, the garbage bins, the wheelie bins that aren't big enough to hold your rubbish every week, they're 75 litres, and the really big ones are 240, and some people have one in the middle, so you can get a picture of what amount of water we're talking. And Jesus says to the servants, "Fill them up with water." And so they did so, I like to think, by drawing water out of the cistern that Johnny Cash heard when he went to Cana in Galilee, but that might be a bit of a fantasy. Then he tells them to take some of the water from the jar and present it to the master of the banquet. Now, this is the guy who's in charge of catering. He's got the RSA, the Responsible Service of Alcohol certificate. He knows how to do this sort of stuff and how to make the party happen. He doesn't know what's happened. He doesn't know where this has come from, but something has happened either in the stone water jar or in the jug as they carried it across the room, because this is not water he's drinking. It's wine. And it's not any wine. It's the Grange. It's the best wine. So he calls the bridegroom aside and he says, "Most people serve the good stuff first and wait for people's palates to get done, and then they bring out the Chateau de Cardboard out of the cask. But you've done something different. You've saved the very best, the Grange, until last." That's the story. I'm left with a whole lot of questions. I don't know about you. I want to know what the groom said, gaping mouth. I want to know what the guests did. I want to know if Jesus got invited to every party that happened thereafter. You know, he was on the head of the invitation list. Did he get mobbed? Did everyone eventually know where the wine had come from? What about Mary? I imagine her sitting in the corner of the room with a little Mona Lisa smile saying, "That's my boy." And why are we told this story anyway? What can it possibly mean for us? Is this catering advice? Do you, when you have people over for dinner like me, think, which bottle of wine should I give them first? You know, do I give them the worst wine or the best wine when they sit down at my table? Is it here just so that we can preach that Jesus was not a killjoy, that he went to parties and drank wine so that we appeal to Aussie's love of Friday night drinks at the pub? Well, fortunately, John tells us, doesn't he? In the final verse, he tells us that this was the first of 7 signs in John's gospel that revealed Jesus' glory. The other signs are those like the raising of Lazarus and the feeding of the multitude and the healing of the blind man. This is not just a catering tip, but it's a sign. Points beyond itself to the identity of Jesus. And the whole of the Gospel of John presents us the person of Jesus so that we can respond to him. So I want to look back at the story and just look for a few clues that might tell us what this is pointing to. How does this story of the catering issue in Cana of Galilee point beyond itself to Jesus? Here's the first clue, and it is the clue of shame. We don't get this immediately, but the depth of the situation in this story. You see, Middle Eastern culture, especially in the first century, was a culture that really prized hospitality. People welcomed each other into their homes and they were generous with their provision. And to run out of food was not just inconvenient. It was that. There was no 9/11 bottle shop down the road that you could go and top up the wine to fix the problem, but it was rude. It undermined a basic commitment that you had to other people, especially at a celebration like a wedding. But more than that, ancient Middle East culture was, as it is today, is an honor-shame culture. Seems strange to our Western ears, but the primary cultural lens in the Middle East is that you had a duty to preserve your honor and the honor of your guests and to avoid shame at all cost. The shame of not having enough food and wine would be crushing. People would be talking in the streets. It'd be like being guilty of a crime. In our culture is much more a guilt innocence culture. That's a Western culture. In fact, one Bible scholar I read said that you could sue your host for damages if you went to a wedding and they ran out of wine. Any parents of bridal couples that'll send a shiver down your spine. Jesus stepping in with this miracle is him addressing the shame of this young couple, who aren't even named in the story. He knows the depth of the problem and he meets it. And without this, the couple would hang their heads and never show their faces in town again. Jesus saves them from this. The story is, at the very least, this. It's a story about Jesus dealing with shame. But there's another clue. I'm not sure if you got this, but there was a bit of a non sequitur, a little jump in logic in the exchange that Jesus had with his mother. In reply to her announcement that they'd run out of wine, Jesus dismisses her with that blunt statement, and then he says, "My hour has not yet come." What's he speaking about? Well, when you look through John's gospel, the words "my hour" always refer to Jesus' death. He says, "My hour has not yet come, my hour has not." Then he says, "My hour has come," and he's talking about his death. So here's the non sequitur. Jesus' mother comes up to him and says, "They've run out of wine." Jesus says, "Woman, why do you trouble me with this? I'm not ready to die yet." Does that strike you as a little bit odd? "They've run out of wine. Why do you ask me? I'm not ready to die yet." But that's a clue for us. It's a clue for us that what is happening here has something to do with Jesus' death. Right through his ministry, Jesus is always thinking about his death. He had come to die. That's why he had come to this earth. And it's spattered all through the Gospels, and mostly even the disciples didn't get it. He kept saying, "I'm going to die." And the disciples say, "Don't talk about it. We don't want to know about that." Jesus' death has something to do with the jars, the water, the wine, the wedding, and the shame. That's a clue. So we've got shame. We've got, "I'm going to die, my hour." The next clue is the jars. See, these six stone water jars, in my mind, they're over there. Can you see them? Six stone water jars, wheelie bins. They weren't any jars. They weren't wine jars. They weren't drinking water jars. They weren't wheelie bins. They were jars for the Jewish rites of purification. That's what we're told. You see, the Jews knew from the Old Testament that God was holy and perfect and other. And the only way to approach him was to have someone go in your place to purify you. And mostly that was done through the Old Testament sacrifice system of killing an animal so its blood would be shed so that you could have access to the holy God. But when you couldn't do that at a day-to-day level, the Jews were involved in ritual washing. They would wash their hands to cleanse themselves, to purify themselves before they came into God's presence. We do it a little bit with our hand sanitizer these days, but not in a ritual way, just to stop the spread of disease. But if we were in a Jewish synagogue, there would have been a water at the front door for you to purify your hands, purify yourself before you came to worship. There would have been water to purify yourself before you came to the wedding, water to purify yourself so that you could be in the presence of God. That's a clue. What about wine? Is that a clue? Yes, I think it is. Why did Jesus turn water into wine? Wine is a deep biblical symbol of the blessing of God. There's this wonderful passage in the prophet Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 25. You can have a look at it when you get home. It looks forward to the day of God's salvation. It's a picture of what God is going to do when he gathers us together and brings us into his presence. And it's a beautiful picture. I'm going to read a couple of verses for you. This is what he says. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from the earth. The Lord has spoken. That's Isaiah 25. These words speak of a day when God will restore us to himself. And the metaphor, the picture of what it means to be in relationship with God forever is a picture of this fantastic feast. A feast with the best Wagyu beef with a 9.5 marble score. Of Grange wine. Of fine French cheeses. The best wine. Nothing will be too lavish for God when we finally come into his presence. And this moment in this little town of Cana of Galilee, when Jesus turns water into wine, he's giving a foretaste of that day. His hour, his death, will purify us better than the stone, the water jars, and will usher in a day of salvation when the banquet will begin. And did you notice from Isaiah 25 verse 8 that this is the day when the sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces and he will remove people's disgrace from all the earth. He will remove their shame. And even deeper shame and disgrace than not having enough wine at a wedding. The final clue is in the last line that John pens to this story. It's in verse 11. This is what he says. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. This is a story of the revelation of Jesus' glory. Glory speaks of magnificence and of wonder, of beauty and splendor. Jesus has revealed in this story something of the grandeur and brilliance of who he is. In John chapter 1, just in the chapter before, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace. And this is the first revelation of his glory. So let's put the clues together. This odd little domestic story of running out of wine. The clues are the couple's shame, Jesus' hour, his death, the jars, the wine, and his glory. You see, this is not a story about catering, but it's about Jesus meeting a deep human need to deal with shame and disgrace. Deeper than running out of wine, but by foretelling the hour of his death, the death that deals with our purification before a holy God better than a stone water jar, and replacing our sin and shame with the abundance of joy in the heavenly banquet of rich food and wine. Now that reveals Jesus' glory, doesn't it? How glorious is that, that the Lord Jesus would make for us this wonderful moment to deal with our shame and bring us into his presence to that heavenly banquet. all that's left for us is to work out what this means about you and me. You see, I don't think there is a single one of us sitting in this room today who does not understand shame and disgrace. Oh, no, you probably haven't run out of wine at a party and suffered shame for it. But ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden and had to cover their nakedness with fig leaves because they were ashamed, human beings have known shame and disgrace. We all know the ugliness and the darkness that lurks within, don't we? We all curate ourselves for the world to see through what we wear, through the pretenses we put on, through the dressed-up lies about our hearts, about the manners and customs that cover our true selves, through the projection of who we want to be on social media, and in the past, through the ritual washing of hands with purifying water, all to cover our shame like a fig leaf. Because we know, don't we, that even the people who love us the most might just reject us if they knew the truth of what lurked within. That shame is the heart of the human condition. We all know shame. It's the common human dilemma. Shame about our looks, shame about our mistakes, shame about our regrets, shame about our failures, shame about our thoughts, shame about our hearts. And this mundane story about wine at a party is a sign that Jesus is the only pathway to deal with shame. He cleanses us from shame by his death that takes our punishment. His death that cleanses us, that redeems us, that de-shames us, that replaces our disgrace with his grace and honor and wipes away our tears. And he promises to fill our table with the finest of foods and the best of wines as he lavishes his grace on us and unites us to himself. My friend had been a missionary on a tough assignment, and she'd come home early from the mission field. Nothing quite like the shame of being sent out with the hope and joy and prayers of a local church to serve God on the other side of the world, and for it not to work out, and to return a failure. An experienced former missionary was assigned to do the debrief with her, to sit down and talk about why it hadn't worked out and to help her process this difficult situation. He had a peculiar request. He wanted a budget for food. Because when she walked in for her debrief about her failure, there in front of her was a table groaning with food and wine, the finest cheese and wine. Because he knew about Isaiah 25, and he knew she needed to know that the grace of God covered all her failures and all her shame. And he wanted to celebrate with her the grace and mercy and goodness of God in her life, not as a shameful failure, but as a child of God. brothers and sisters, this story of a little Cana town where, as Johnny Cash sings, the word went all around that he turned water into wine, that so moved Johnny Cash, is a story that reveals Jesus' glory. Each one of us is a shame-filled failure, full of disgrace. But each one of us is welcomed to a banquet of the finest wine won by Jesus' death when his hour had finally come. No wonder John tells us at the end that the disciples believed in him. Are you? Father, thank you for this little story, this little domestic story that reveals Jesus' glory. Thank you so much for it. Pray, Father, that today we would go from this place knowing we are welcomed at your banqueting table, that you lavish your grace on each one of us because of the death of your Son in our place. Pray this for his glory, in Jesus' name.